Well, let's open to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. We continue our overview of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul as told by Luke in this wonderful record of the first days of the church. We recall Paul himself said of his own background in Philippians 3:5 that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, a zealous persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is found in the law, he said, blameless. And of course, we saw that we first encounter Paul, who was first known as Saul, in the stoning of Stephen, in his martyrdom. Stephen was stoned to death for declaring his faith in Christ, and Saul is standing there in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He began ravaging the church, going from house to house, and Luke's very vivid picture, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. So this is how the story of Saul begins in Scripture. Many of our stories may begin with an opposition to Christ and to the things of Christ. Well, chapter 9, he went to the high priest. He got letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus in Syria so he could find believers and arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem. And of course, we know on the way, the Lord appeared in a bright light, a blinding light, blinded Saul, asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he had him brought into the city of Damascus, blinded. And there, after receiving a vision from God, this man Ananias came to him and laid hands upon him. And he regained his sight. And he got up, was baptized, and started preaching the gospel. Began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues in Damascus. "He's the Son of God," he said. Well, after that encounter, we can understand the change in him, but clearly we see God changing him. And so we've looked at his itinerant ministry from Damascus to Arabia, to Jerusalem, to Caesarea, back home to Tarsus, to Antioch in Syria, from Antioch then to Seleucia, to the island of Cyprus, to Perga in Pamphylia, to Pisidian Antioch, where, on the Sabbath, we see the good news of the resurrection as Paul preached it in that glorious sermon recorded by Luke in chapter 13. And I'd love to go through that sermon every week, but of course we can't. But you have it there, and it's a wonderful presentation of the gospel by Paul. Chapter 14, he goes to the town of Iconium. A large number of Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews did what? They stirred up the Gentiles, embittered them against the brethren. Look at Acts 14:5. Both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers sought to stone them. So Paul and Barnabas fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. Jews followed them from Pisidian and Antioch and from Iconium. And they went over the crowds, and they've got Paul stoned and dragged out of the city. They thought they'd killed him. What did he do? He got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas went to Derbe. Then they went back to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, these places where they had encountered such savagery. Then to Pisidia, then to Pamphylia, then back down to Attalia, and then back home to Syrian Antioch. Chapter 15 was the challenge from the Judaizers who came from Jerusalem, claiming Gentile converts had to be what? Circumcised. That's right. So Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem. They meet with the apostles, at least with Peter and James. And they all agree circumcision is no longer necessary. Well, after that, Paul decides he wants to go back to these places where everyone's trying to kill him, but where he had also planted churches and made many converts. And Paul and Barnabas come to this dispute over John Mark, the mark of the gospel, and they split up. And Paul and Silas went their way, and Barnabas and John Mark went theirs. So chapter 16, now with Silas, look at these trips. To Derbe, to Lystra, where he meets Timothy, the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And we saw that he had him circumcised so as not to offend any Jews they would encounter. Passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, came to Mysia. They wanted to go to what's called Bithynia, further north. Spirit of Jesus, we're told, did not permit them. So they come down to the seaport of Troas. Paul received a vision from a man across the sea there, Aegean Sea in Macedonia, saying, please come here. Now you can see God at work miraculously throughout these travels of Paul. So they go to Macedonia, to Europe. This is a Roman colony, to Philippi, a city in Macedonia. And we saw about the conversion of Lydia and her household. And these very important words in Acts 16:14. As Paul spoke, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when we read Hebrews 11:1, we see this assurance that she was given. Things hoped for. Proof, evidence of things not seen. This is the Lord opening her heart. And we were told she and her household believed and were baptized. And of course, in Philippi, Paul and Silas couldn't get out of there without what? Had to be arrested, and a mob had to come after them. And they did. They were beaten with many blows, thrown into prison, their feet fastened in stocks. And what did they do? If you were thrown in jail, your feet fastened in stocks, you've just been beaten half to death, would we all sing hymns to God? Well, that's what Paul and Silas did. And God sent an earthquake. And the earthquake caused all the doors in the jail to be opened, caused the chains to fall off them. And what happened as a result of that was the jailer in Philippi comes to faith. What must I do to be saved when he sees all this? He believed, and he and his household were baptized. Well, then Paul travels in chapter 17, west and south to Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica. They go to Thessalonica, and Paul and Silas preach in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths, and we're told a large number of the God-fearing Greeks believed, and many of the prominent women. But what do you suppose happened? The unbelieving Jews again rose up, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar. And so they sent Paul and Silas out of the town to Berea. Many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. And what happens in Berea? But the Jews who had stirred up people in Thessalonica came to Berea, and they started agitating there, stirring up the crowds. The brethren escort Paul out of there to Athens. And you can see that's just going south. And there, what's he doing? He preached the resurrection of Christ to pagan Athenian philosophers. Some began to sneer, but some joined him and believed. So, chapter 18, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Corinth and Ephesus were the two wickedest cities in the world. We may want to add Rome to that list, certainly once Nero took over. But these were sin cities of their day. They were pagan, and they were filled with immorality. And in Corinth, Paul met Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and they had come to Corinth from Rome because of the expulsion by Claudius. Silas and Timothy come down to Corinth from Macedonia. So now there's 5 of them. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Aquila, and Priscilla in Corinth. Verse 6 of chapter 18, when they resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments and said, your blood be on your own hands. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And after this opposition, what's he do? He goes next door to the synagogue, to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a Roman citizen. And who comes with him but the leader of the synagogue, a man named Crispus. And he continues to preach in the house of this Titius Justus. And Crispus was baptized, all his household. Many Corinthians followed his lead. So now the church is in the house of this Roman citizen next door to the synagogue. And the Lord tells Paul, don't be afraid. And he stayed there for another year and a half in Corinth. And, of course, there was their customary uproar. While Gallio was the proconsul there in Achaia, which is essentially Greece, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And they're accusing him of persuading men to worship contrary to the law. And the Romans, by their law, permitted the Jews to worship according to their law, the law of Mount Sinai. Gallio understood the real objection of the Jews was to Christianity, to the gospel. And he said, I don't want anything to do with this. You people handle this yourself. Well, then, in chapter 18, verse 18, where we're going to pick up here, Paul stayed many days later, and he took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, probably in the spring of 53 A.D. Priscilla and Aquila go with him. Cenchrea, at a seaport city of Corinth, he has his hair cut. He's keeping a vow. Now, this is interesting. We're going to see Paul keeping a vow, a Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6. At the same time, he's writing letters to the church in Rome saying, tolerate these things. And he's having to write to the Galatian converts and telling them, look, none of these things are meritorious for salvation. So Paul is trying to be all things to all people for the sake of the gospel. Not to sin against God, not to preach falsely to accommodate people, but to be willing to be what he had to be in order to bring the gospel to people. So they come to Ephesus, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, and they're going to be there a while. And Paul, this is his second missionary trip. He's going to be back on his third trip for a longer stay. He went into the synagogue in Ephesus. They asked him to stay. He said no. He leaves and he says, I'll return if God wills. And that's in chapter 18, verse 21. And he leaves Ephesus. So he's got this Nazarite vow. It's a ceremonial thing. And it was about to vanish away with the rest of the old covenant ceremonies. But Paul is still complying with it. And if you look at Numbers chapter 6, I'll read a couple of verses from there. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite. And we know one very famous Nazarite in the Old Testament. Who was it? Samson. And we know one in the New Testament. John the Baptist was certainly living a Nazarite existence. So, he has to abstain from wine and strong drink, shall drink no vinegar. I suppose we could all comply with that one. Nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat any fresh or dried grapes. So, essentially it was a just kind of setting yourself apart to the Lord for X number of days. And during those days, no razor shall pass over your head. And then when you're done, you end up shaving your head. So Paul departs from Corinth in spring 53 A.D. One writer has it down to March 10th of 53 A.D. We recall, chapter 16, Paul had been prevented by the Holy Spirit from going into the area where Ephesus was. And we see here, look at verse 22. You could almost miss this. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So when he went up and greeted the church, where did he go? He's come to Caesarea. If you went up to the church from Caesarea, up meaning by elevation, you'd be going to Jerusalem. And there's almost unanimous agreement that that's what he's talking about here. He went up and made a very brief visit to essentially honor the church and the leaders in Jerusalem. Luke doesn't tell us anything about this. Matthew Henry says it was a short visit, but it served as a token of respect to the mother church. He went up, saluted the church, so that they might not think that he was out on his own to convey a sense of brotherhood to them, and so that they might not get the idea he thought his success had made him think himself above them or estranged from them. So, all of that being reviewed, but there's a reason why I wanted to do that. And it's this. Paul is doing all of this in a matter of maybe a couple of decades. He's doing it without any means of travel other than by foot or by horse. And by ship, of course. And he's traveling all over the known world at that time. And he was all these places by 53-54 A.D. So now he begins his third mission journey. He comes to Ephesus. And this time it's for a lengthy stay there, maybe as long as 3 years. He'd passed by there briefly, as we saw on the second trip. Now, Ephesus. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And you can see Asia on one of your maps there. It's just identified as a province. It's also a continent, but it's a province of Asia. And it's the most important city in all of Asia Minor at that time. There was a very famous temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Anybody want to take a stab? Everyone's going to dash to those study notes. The Temple of Artemis Diana. Now, you want to know what this thing was? It was made of the purest marble. It was 425 feet by 220 feet. That's a football field and a half, four times the width of a football field. It had 127 columns, 60 feet high, made out of this marble. And in 262 A.D., along came the Goths and destroyed the whole thing. John spent his last years in Ephesus. Wrote his gospel and his epistles there, most believe. There was a church council. The third of the church councils was in Ephesus. And it defended the doctrine of Christ, one person, two natures. It was a council that refuted the heresy of Nestorius, that there were two people in two natures in Christ. So that's Ephesus and a little bit of background of it. Now, when he gets there, Paul found some disciples, we're told. They had come to believe in what? If you're a disciple and you've just got a limited understanding, what is it that you believe that makes you a disciple? Christ was raised from the dead. We have grown up our whole lives believing in the resurrection, believing that death is not the end. That wasn't the case before Christ. People weren't being raised from the dead. We had Lazarus. We had the children raised back by Elijah and Elisha. People didn't believe. I mean, they had a hope. The Pharisees were told believed in the resurrection. But when Jesus actually did it, well, this was a big deal. So they found some who believed, but they had been told or taught about the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an amazing thing here. And I believe I'm in chapter 19. Here it is, verse 2. No, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That was where they were. They heard this man had performed miracles and preached and went all over the countryside in Judea and Galilee, had been raised from the dead. They didn't know about the Holy Spirit. They had received a baptism, a water baptism, but had not been baptized as believers in Christ. It says here they had received the baptism of John. So Paul baptized them here as believers. It says about 12 of them. And what happened? But the same thing that had happened to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house in chapter 10, the same thing that had happened to the Samaritans in chapter 8 when Peter and John came and laid hands on them, and the same thing that had happened in Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. And now in Ephesus, this happens a fourth time. The Holy Spirit falls on these men who came to believe and who were baptized. This was a way that God authenticated the gospel. in those days, in the apostolic age. And it happened in first Pentecost, into Judea, of course, then in Samaria, as Jesus said, and then out into the Gentiles, both Cornelius and now some Gentiles here in and Jewish believers in Ephesus. So if you look at 19:8, here's Paul preached in the synagogue for about 3 months. Anybody want to just take a wild stab at what happened after he preached for a while? He meets opposition, and now he again has to leave the synagogue. Now, this is the same thing that happened in Corinth. Only this time, he goes to a place that's called the School of Tyrannus. So, it's not next door, as far as we can tell, as it was in Corinth. And we're also told that this being really a new place for Paul, although Priscilla and Aquila had been there, God worked many miracles through the hands of Paul. Now, we're going to see when we look at, when we come to Thessalonians, there are people who describe Paul as being about 4'6", as being just the most unimposing human being we could possibly imagine. And he'll describe himself. And here he is doing these, God doing these miracles through him. And he's bringing the gospel, and it's coming in power. In the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what's necessary in the preaching of the gospel, is that the Holy Spirit empower it. And, you know, I would request that every time we gather, that we all be praying that the Holy Spirit will empower the preaching. Because it's not just the Word, it is the Word, but it's also imparted by the Spirit to teach our hearts, our minds, and to give us that assurance. Particularly when we're out into the world in witnessing to unbelievers. So Paul, while he's in Ephesus, two men from Macedonia are there. Gaius, who may be the Gaius of Romans 16 or may not, and a man named Aristarchus. And look at what we read here. And we read this so many times in the case of Paul and his preaching. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily. And prevailing. And yes, Ron, this drew the wrath of those who made, not only the Jews, but those who made those little statues of the imaginary gods. And what happens? Rioting. And they're screaming in the streets, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, after more than 2 years in Ephesus, Paul then returned to Macedonia, back over in Thessalonica and Philippi and those places, encouraging the brethren in those places where he'd established the gospel. This is chapter 20. And then he spent 3 months in Greece. Now, what do you suppose happens in Greece? Again, Jews in Greece plotted to kill him. So now, he's intending to go back to Syria, but they decide he better head north back up through Macedonia. And that's what he did. Now, when you look at verse 4 of chapter 20, we see something really fascinating here. He's got some people traveling with him. Several men accompanying Paul at the time. And their names aren't what's so interesting, to me anyway. It's where they're from. We've got Sopater of Berea. We've got Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. We've got Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, who's of Lystra. We've got Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Now, we're covering both sides here of the Aegean Sea. And all of these, we're told, if you look at your map, they had gone ahead and were waiting for apparently Luke and Paul at Troas. So, look what Paul does. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. See, it wasn't just Peter who was having some trouble giving up what he'd grown up with. It was Paul as well. He waits for the days of unleavened bread before he traveled. And they came to Troas and meet up with the whole group there within 5 days, and they stayed there for a week. So he's got this whole group there, and where's he headed? He's headed to Jerusalem. Now, do you remember when we were concluding the book of Paul's letter to the Roman church, He's telling them, I want to come and see you, but he had to go somewhere first. Where was he going? To Jerusalem. Why was he going there? Because he had to deliver this gift to the... Remember, they'd been through famines, persecution, and the like in Jerusalem. So this is where he's headed, and then he's going to make this delivery, maybe spend a little time in Jerusalem and head to Spain, and he's going to stop in Rome. Well, we're going to see next week. It doesn't work out like that at all. So the first day of the week, now you wonder why we worship on the first day of the week. Well, here it is, one of the places. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. And here's an example of one of the things that God did through Paul to authenticate him as his messenger and to authenticate the gospel he preached. He's talking, intending to leave the next morning, and he preached until midnight. Now, that's a long sermon, but Paul had a lot to say. There was a young man there named Eutychus sitting on a windowsill. He falls asleep. As Paul kept talking, he falls from the third floor to the ground and is picked up dead. Paul went down, fell upon him, embraced him, and said, "Don't be troubled, his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak. Incredible energy, and then he left. And they took the boy away alive and were greatly comforted. This is how God ratified, authenticated the gospel and his apostles. So, verse 13, Luke and the others get on a ship and they're going to travel to Miletus. Paul traveled by land, presumably to meet people along the way and preach the gospel. It wasn't that far. You can see it's the place called Assos. They meet up there, and then they sail to Mytilene. They made a couple of stops each of the next 2 days, and then they come to Miletus. Paul's hope, and now look at this again, was to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So he decided not to stop in Ephesus. He figured if he stopped there, it was going to end up taking too long. He wouldn't make it to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Again, with his eyes toward a Jewish feast. But he sends someone to go to Ephesus and bring the elders down to meet him in Miletus. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 18 and following, we see Paul's final address to these elders from Ephesus. So let's look at Acts 20, verse 18. And here's Paul again speaking. They came to him and he said, "You yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Well, maybe that's a bit of an understatement. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Why do you suppose Paul felt the need to defend himself here? Because he was being accused of everything. False teacher. If they weren't trying to kill him, they were accusing him of pridefulness, heresy. And then he says this, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So he knows what's coming. "But I don't consider my life of any account, as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Now, behold, I know that all of you... Now, he was there 3 years in Ephesus. I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then he finishes that with some words that remind us of his letters to Timothy and Titus, and remind us of words that Peter wrote in his epistles. He says in this, beginning in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Christ purchased his church on the cross. And the Holy Spirit had made them overseers to shepherd those Christ purchased. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." And what's he talking about? He's talking about false teaching, not sparing the flock. "And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things." This is still with us today. This is perhaps the greatest danger to the church. "Men from among your own selves arising and speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So he says, "Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." With tears. Here's a man dedicated to the cause. And now he finishes, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What is it that's able to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified? The word of his grace. That's what it is. "I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said," and these words are not recorded anywhere else in the New Testament, "it is more blessed to give than to receive." When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Must have been some night. In Acts 21, beginning in Acts 21, but from the very beginning, Luke records in very precise detail the progress of their trip to Jerusalem. Nearly every stop is recorded. Look at Luke's attention to detail, to getting a correct record of this down. 21:1, "When we parted from them and set sail," so Luke's going with them, "we ran a straight course to Cos, the next day to Rhodes, from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in the sight of Cyprus, we, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre." Imagine Tyre showing up. After all those times in the Old Testament, here it shows up in Paul's last journey to Jerusalem. And remember, we talked about, especially in Isaiah, how Tyre was just this big shipping operation, a big seaport, shipping port. And here's Paul, and they ride in, he and Luke, and there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. He kept telling Paul through the Spirit, "Don't set foot in Jerusalem." When our days there were ended, we left and we started on our journey. And they all, look at this, wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. They got back on the ship. When they finished the voyage from Tyre, they arrived at Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, stayed for a day, and the next day we left and came to Caesarea. And whose house they go to. They go to the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. And Philip the Evangelist had these four virgin daughters. They were prophetesses. They were staying there, we're told, and this prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea. And he comes and he takes Paul's belt. He binds his own feet and his hands with Paul's belt. And he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, Luke says, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him, don't go up to Jerusalem. Paul said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Well, there's a man of faith, the man God chose as his instrument to bring the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. And when he did, he said, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's what he's doing. But you notice he's ready to die for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, next week we're going to pick up there. And we'll see Paul's six trials. And ultimately he will land in Rome in a treacherous trip there. Well, Lord, we give thanks that you have preserved this word for us. We thank you for all those you sent with the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for those who preach the gospel to us. We thank you for your Spirit opening our eyes and our hearts to respond to the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we are hearing this night and in the power of your Spirit. And Lord, that you will equip us with that same power to share this gospel in this world. In Christ's name, amen.